Chapter 5. I think we're well enough into Hebrews that we can talk about some of the methods by which the book teaches. And there's no more important two words to remember than comparison and contrast. And we're at the point where he is going to compare the Old Testament priests, plural, with the New Testament priest, Christ, singular, and it's going to be by comparison and by contrast. For example, go back to chapter 3, and you have all kinds of comparative words brought out in the book of Hebrews. For example, you have verse 2, he, Christ, was faithful to him who appointed him as comparison. Look at verse 3, and we have contrast. For he has been counted worthy of more glory. Comparison and contrast. Look at chapter 5, where we're starting tonight. Just like the Aaronic priests were, verse 1, from men and for sins, verse 5, so also Christ. And you have comparison and contrast. Look down at verse 10. And he points out that he is designated as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And I'll point out that this is a superiority. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9. Just want you to be familiar with and looking for the comparison contrast pattern that is found over and over again. Chapter 9, verse 25. Chapter 9, verse 25. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, like the high priest enters the holy place once a year, with blood not his own. And you have, again, a comparison between once a year, once for all. And it's comparison-contrast pattern. So let's see if we can summarize it this way. Every as in Old Testament worship becomes a more in Christ. Just as a sacrifice was made here, so that is an analogy and an illustration of the superiority of Christ. Or let's put it a second way. Every shadow of Old Testament worship becomes a reality in Christ. Another way. Every illustration found in Old Testament worship becomes a fulfillment in Christ. Now let's take chapter 5, verse 1. And get the three key ideas that are involved in it. And mentally mark them in verse 1 and in verse 4 of chapter 5. Now this section in Hebrews puts a lot of weight on little tiny prepositions. And I'll not give the ones right now that are in Greek, but Jesus, or the Old Testament priest, is described as from men. The weight is on the word from. He is also for men. And the weight is on the word for. But that's not all. Look down in verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. From men, for men, by God. That's one of the amazing features of the New Testament, that it will put the whole weight of a truth on a little tiny preposition. For example, the whole significance of the death of Christ is 1 Corinthians 15. How that he died? For our sins. And therefore, the author builds around the preposition ek, from God, huper, for men, and apa, from God. And it's going to be on the weight of these things that he is going to build a great deal of the teaching. Now, what you want to do is this. To see that the teaching about from men has an implication found in verse 2. Takes the idea that he's from men and blows it up in verse 2. He then takes the idea that he is for men and expands it in verse 3. So we begin with these two tiny ideas, from men, for men, and they are then expanded in verse 2. And so what we want to ask is this. The priest was from men, so what? Verse 2. The priest was for men, so what? Verse 3. So really, verses 2 and 3 are simply the expansion of those two little phrases found in verse 1. And they are basically this. Because the priest was from men, he had compassion. And because he was for men, he made sacrifice. That's verse 3. Okay, let's look then at the first one. Because the priest was from men, he had compassion. Verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and with the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So notice the idea is that he has compassion. We've taken the words gently, ignorant, and misguided, and we've kind of summarized them in saying he has compassion on sinners. Notice verse 3. And because he is obligated to offer sacrifice for sins and also for the people. So that if we put this out in diagram form, and let me expose only the part of it that is significant so far, we have this. The Old Testament priest was from men, so he had compassion. He was for men, so he made sacrifice. All right, bring it over from the tabernacle and now apply it to Jesus, our high priest. Was he from men? Yes, he was. He was a real man. What was the result? Compassion. Was he for men? Yes, he was. He made a sacrifice. So notice these columns are the same. The Old Testament was, and you've got it down here, I plastered it up on the front. The priest operated inside of the tabernacle, and he went right inside to act. And therefore, here is where he is going to make his sacrifices, right here. And he came through this gate, and before you passed through the gate, you had to have two characteristics. You had to be from men, am I pointing to the right one? From men over here, ek man, you had to be a real man. And second, you had to go in here and act for man. Now, is the same thing true of Jesus? Yes, same thing is true. He was from man. He was really man. He was the God-man. And he also made a sacrifice for men. Now, can you see the contrast? These priests went through this gate over and over and over and over and over to make sacrifice. How many times did he make sacrifice? Once. Comparison is fair, but the contrast is always, always, always there. And we'll be seeing this more and more as we get further into the book. So then, as a result, the Old Testament priest has compassion, as just does Jesus. However, there's a different reason they had compassion. And the different reason is found in verse 2. They had compassion because they were just as much a sinner as you were. Okay, verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself, this is the basis for his sympathy. He is beset with weakness. So let me scoot this over. Why did he have compassion? His compassion flowed with the fact that he was weak too. You're sick, I'm sick. You sinned, I sinned. We've all sinned, and therefore I can have compassion, and it flows from the fact that I'm strong or I'm weak. It flows from the fact that I'm weak. I have sinned. Now notice the word in verse 2 that says he was beset with weakness. Very interesting color word, colorful word. It's the word perichomai. And it means to be surrounded by something. Completely surrounded by it. Now let me give you a word picture where that word is used. Look at Mark 9:42. Mark 9:42. The word means to be surrounded by something. And it's usually something that you can't get away from. It's surrounding you either literally or it's around you in the sense that you can't shed it. You can't get rid of it. In same word, Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were perichomai. Hung about. That's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? Here's a priest that comes in here, and you might want to picture him with a millstone hanging around his neck. He can't shed it. He can't get rid of it. Because he comes in here to offer for sin, but he also, if you look around his neck, there's a millstone that's called weakness, sin. He had compassion because he too was a sinner. Now look at the next one, verse 3. Oh, well, let me give you one other colorful use of that word that means to be surrounded by something, usually that is not pleasant. I don't think anyone here would want a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown in the sea. And another thing I think you would not enjoy, at least I certainly wouldn't, is found in the same word in Acts 28, verse 20. Acts 28:20. Paul is in prison and he was chained to a Roman soldier. That would not be pleasant. And it's interesting, this same word is used here in verse 20. Acts 28:20. For this reason, therefore, Paul says, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am perichomai, wearing this chain. And he was referring to his Roman imprisonment. So then, going back to Hebrews, every priest that came in here that was from man, like Jesus was, and for man, like Jesus was, had a millstone around his neck. Now we're into contrast. Because Jesus' compassion for us was not based on his weakness as was with this priest. It was based on his strength. Not weakness, but strength. So up to here, comparison. Over here, contrast. And that's the way the book of Hebrews works all of the time. Now, why did the priest have to sacrifice that rose out of his need? And so, very clearly, in verse 3, because of it, he is obligated, because of his weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. So, the book of Hebrews is building up a nice contrast and comparison between the Old Testament priests and our great New Testament high priest, who acted out of strength and who needed no sacrifice for himself. Why did he not need one? Because of his innate perfection. All right. Let's talk a little bit about the message of the priesthood. And this is diverting, not really diverting, but entering into a topic that we need to understand. As far as the Word of God is concerned, there are three priesthoods. Number one, the Levitical, or Aaronic. The Levitical or Aaronic. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 11. Hebrews 7 and verse 11. Now, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. That's one priesthood recognized by the Old Testament. And therefore, if you're going to be a priest, you had to have two connections through the tribe of Levi back to Aaron. So it's Aaronic and Levitical. Everything that functioned around this tabernacle had to fill that qualification. Hebrews 7:11 speaks of it. But there is another one, and that is the Melchizedek priesthood. And that is found in Hebrews 5, verse 6. Coming out of Psalm 104, he says, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's a second priesthood. There is a third, and that is ours, the believer's priesthood. We also are priests. And we could go to Revelation, but let's go to 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. Speaking to Christians, he said, "You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." The priesthood of believers. Verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." So we've got three basic priesthood. And the thing we might put under this one, we'll not deal with it in detail at all, but two things we might say about it. Number one, it is universal. Every believer is a priest. It's universal. All Christians are called priests. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 1 Peter 2, 9. Every believer is a priest. And the emphasis on our priesthood is on individual approach to God. You are a priest and therefore can have an open, honest approach to God. Hebrews 4:16 and Hebrews 7 verse 25. 4:16 and 7:25. Now, let's make a comparison of the Levitical priesthood which was all of the Old Testament, and the priesthood of Jesus, which was Melchizedek. And I know you should say Melchizedekan, but that sounds funny, so I'm just going to say Melchizedek. And I left my notes on that on my desk. Laid them out so I'd be sure and forget them. Okay, now we're going to compare the priesthood of the Old Testament, which was Levi, versus Melchizedek, which is Christ. Okay? Number one. And I'm giving this as a background that we'll be picking up as we move on in the book and we'll need. Number one, they were in contrast by way of the offerings made. Contrast in the offerings made. Look, first of all, at the Levitical in Hebrews 9:13. Hebrews 9:13. What did the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, what was their offering? For if the blood of goats and bulls. So the offering made was that of goats, and I'll just put not bulls, but goats, animals. Hebrews 9:13. However, Christ is not of that order. And Hebrews is going to say if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He could not trace his genealogy back to Aaron. He was of what tribe? He was born of the tribe of Judah. So the offerings are different. It was goats with the Levitical. But look at Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Now, I trust at this time, this may be a little bit meaningless information to you, but believe me, it'll become significant, and we needed to have it in our memory, so we'll see it. So look at Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Here is a man named Melchizedek, and notice in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. So notice the first contrast is in offerings made, goats for the Levitical, and bread and wine. Now, you may be sitting there saying, I don't see the significance of that. I know that yet, but we just want to see it, that it is there, first of all. There was also a difference in the scope. The offerings made, the scope. The Levitical priesthood and this tabernacle was for the whole world, right? If you're an Egyptian or whatever you may be, this is for you. It's for every man. Is that what the tabernacle was for? No. The tabernacle was Jewish. It was Jewish in nature. Back when we read in the book of Genesis about Melchizedek, it said that he was the priest to God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Levitical was Jewish. Melchizedek was universal. It's for everyone. And the author of Hebrews is going to play on these contrasts and these differences. Number three. What about qualifications? The qualification to be a Levitical priest was physical descent. You had to have the right parents, and they had to have the right parents, and so forth on back. Descendants. Okay, what about Melchizedek? Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 3. Speaking of Melchizedek, who was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, abides a priest permanently. So notice the qualifications are different. This had to be descendancy, and for the Melchizedek priest, there was no mother, no father, no genealogy, no descendants. Now you may be saying, I don't understand what this means. I know that. I'm assuming that. But it's going to be important, and that's why I'm giving it to you. Okay, in terms of function, this is our last comparison. Offering, scope, qualification, and now function. I cannot overstress these. Levitical function was priestly only. It was, they were priests only. Melchizedek, was he a priest only? He was the king of Salem. He was priest and king. Now the author of Hebrews is going to find in these parallels a very interesting illustration. I give it to you yet. If you do not understand this or do not see this, don't worry about it. Don't let it stop you. But you'll see, I'm sure, as we move on, what is involved in these things. All right, let's go back then to Hebrews chapter 5. And we're beginning with verse 5. Number 1. Our priest, Christ, in 5, 5, and 6, was God appointed. He was God appointed. That's 5, 5, and 6. And then in 5, 7 through 10, Jesus, our high priest, was God-man. So beginning with this, we're ready to begin to point out that Christ was God-appointed, and he was also the God-man. First of all, God-appointed, and two passages are used to prove that. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ. Now we're getting down to the application of these things. So also Christ, like the Old Testament priest, did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, and two Old Testament quotes, he said, Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. And that is out of Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now let's go back to Psalm 2, because in this very important psalm, probably the most important psalm anywhere about asking the question, what was the relationship of the Messiah to God the Father? Or let's put it this way. The Old Testament name for God is Yahweh, right? And as the Old Testament begins to talk about Yahweh, Yahweh has a very special person. And he is spoken of three ways in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Look at the last line of verse 2. And against Yahweh, and against his Mashiach. Mashiach, the word anointed, is Messiah. So, he is, therefore, my Messiah. But he is more than that. Look down at verse 6. But as for me, I have installed, this is Yahweh speaking, my king, my Messiah, my king. And finally, in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Now, going back to the tabernacle. Of what priest did God ever say, he's my Messiah? None. Of what priest did he ever say, he is my king? None. Of what priest did he ever say, he's my son? None. Now you stop and think of these three things, and you have the three foundational biblical offices in the Old Testament. When God wished to speak to man, he did so via the prophets. That was an Old Testament institution, the institution of the prophethood. When God wished to speak to man, he did so via the lips of the prophets. What other institution do you have in the Old Testament? Do you have any kings in the Old Testament? The king was the vice regent for God. And you have kings in the Old Testament. Do you have in the Old Testament any priests who were all of these things? And therefore, as it's often said, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of every Old Testament office. He was king, he was priest, and he was prophet. All of those things wrapped up in one. Now there is where we take the comparison and we leap to the contrast. Because there's nothing in the Old Testament to illustrate this. There is no king priest. There is none. Not one. As a matter of fact, we could take time to go through the incidents in the Old Testament where priests got ambitious. And they said, I want to be a king. And inevitably, God struck them dead. God inevitably struck them dead. In a typical Old Testament fashion, God would speak of his wrath to come on them, and inevitably he would say, I will cut you in pieces and make your house a dunghill. That's the indication God is angry. When he says, I will cut you in pieces and make your house a dunghill. I'll make you a pile of manure. By the way, in ancient times, when someone did something particularly despicable, part of the capital offense was they killed the person, and this is true now, I'm not kidding you, and they built an outhouse tore their house down and built an outhouse in its place. Historical accounts of that very, very thing. And when that happened, you had an angry king. So if we would execute for capital punishment, take the life, go out to his home, bulldoze it, and build a public outhouse on top of it. That was the expression of rage often found in the Old Testament. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 6, just as he says in another passage, and this is a quote of Psalm 104, verse 4, thou art a priest forever, according not to the order of Levi and Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me just introduce this next section, because it is a tremendous section. And this is going to be the section that talks about Jesus is the God-man priest. He is the God-man priest. He's both God and man. So at this point, we can say to the tabernacle, thank you for the little sketch. Thank you for the tiny illustration. But now I turn around and I see the God-man, and the illustration is so little. It is so inadequate. It's so much a sketch. It's so blurry. But thank you for it. And so we turn away from the tabernacle to the person of Christ. Now, in these verses, you have three phases of the career of Christ. Three phases in these verses of Christ's career. Number one, Christ pre-incarnate. Pre-incarnate. And by that we mean the existence of Christ before Bethlehem. It was pre-incarnation. Would you agree that in verses 5 and 6 that this was all spoken at, after, or before Bethlehem? When was Psalm 2 spoken? 1,000 years before Bethlehem. When was Psalm 104:4? Spoken thousands of years before Bethlehem. Christ in his career, pre-incarnate, verses 5 and 6. Now look at his earthly career. Earthly career, 5, 7, and 8. And in his earthly career, there are two things mentioned. His prayer and his training. His prayer and his training. His prayer, verse 7. And notice how this is clearly marked off. In the days of his flesh. So go now to the earthly life of Jesus. What did he do? Well, first focal point is on his prayer. He offered up both prayers, supplication, that's while he's on earth now, with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, his prayer. But look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. And that is the second aspect of it. But in verse 10, it talks about Christ in the present phase. He is now at the Father's right hand, after the order of Melchizedek, praying for us. Now, with that in mind, let's go a step further. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 begins, obviously, with a time fix. And the time fix is in the days of his flesh. That was his time on earth. And in this, he is going to say, I want to call attention to a very specific incident in the life of Jesus. And that incident was his prayer. Now, Jesus prayed lots of times. When you look at Hebrews 5, verse 7, do you think this applies to the Lord's Prayer? When he taught them to pray, he did so with loud crying and tears. Can you think of the only one occasion that this prayer can fit? There's only one. Number one, the occasion. Pardon me, there's one S. But one occasion, that, and only one that counts. When you think of the Lord praying in agony and with great tears, where can you go? There's only one place. You can only go to Gethsemane. And I believe that the author is on this occasion referring in Hebrews to the occasion, namely Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. It's the only one that really fits. All right? With that then in mind, the occasion, then let's note the content of that prayer. The content of the prayer. By the way, let me establish for you that the intensity of prayer in chapter 5, verse 7, can only apply to Gethsemane. Look at two passages. Luke 22:44. And this is the most intense time of prayer our Lord ever had. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became, please note the simile, like drops of blood. He didn't sweat blood, but his tears were like he was bleeding, falling down upon the ground. Now, you say, well, that is very, very intense prayer. It's prayer in agony. It's fervent prayer. And he was soaked with sweat. Now, let me show you something that will intensify that even more. Look at John 18:18. John 18:18. Now, on the last few days we've had in Kansas City, it's easy for you to be out in heat and perhaps even under emotional stress, and you sweat, don't you? Unless you're a woman who perspires, I know. But you sweat under those conditions. Did you know that on the night in which Jesus sweat like great drops of blood, it was so cold that the Roman soldiers had to build a fire? Look at 18:18. And this is the same night as Gethsemane, within hours of it. Now the slaves and the officer were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. Cold enough for a Roman soldier, as well dressed as he was, to have to build a fire. So this, again, is the only place that really fulfills that. Now, what was the content of his prayer? Go back to Hebrews. What did he pray for? In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to one who was able to save him from death. From death. Please note, this does not say from dying. Why couldn't it mean from dying? He was answered, wasn't he? Did he die? Yes. Was his prayer answered that he might be saved from death? Yes. You see, now wait a minute. If he prayed to be saved from death, and yet he died, but his prayer was answered, how do you put that together? If he prayed, save me from death, I don't want to go to the cross, I don't want to die, save me from death. And the Lord, because of his perfection, answered his son and said yes. But you say, wait a minute, he died. How could his prayer to be saved from death be answered if he died? Well, the answer lies in that important phrase, from death. This is not saying from dying. Someone want to make a wild guess on what the word from is? Ek. Not from death, but out of death. Not from, but out of death. So what's he praying? Praying for the resurrection. I'm going to die, but may the resurrection end it all. I know I'm going to die, and I die willingly. But Father, don't let that be the last chapter. Did he get answered? On the third day he was raised from the dead. Now let me close with an application of that truth and ask you this. What one single capability would a priest need more than anything else if he's going to represent you and me? If you had one wish for what your high priest could do for you, what would it be? Intercede effectively. To get his prayers answered. And so at the Father's right hand, there's one who's interceding for us, and you know something about him? He always gets his prayers answered. How do we know? He prayed in the foot of the cross that as he died, this won't be the last chapter. I ask you, Father, to keep me ek death, out of death. Well, he died, yes. But out of death, about 3 days. And the Father said the power of death could no longer hold him. And would you say that's a pretty effective high priest? Ability to get his prayers answered? You know, you can say, and we should say to another person, another believer, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that this will not happen to you. And you appreciate that, don't you? But there's a little problem. Is your prayer record 100%? Do you get everything you ask for? No. You may look at a couple of requests where you act and your batting average is pretty good. Half of the time God gives me what I want and I'll be your high priest. I can get for you about half the time what you want.
That's no high priest.
We have a perfect high priest who can ask what he wants.
And let me ask you this. Could there be any request that has ever been made any greater than, I will bear the sins of the world. And I ask you, when I've done that perfectly, raise me out of the dead. You beat that for a request. And you can't. That's our high priest.
Now, as you can see, I think so far, Hebrews is really a think book, isn't it? You've got to think and dedicate your mind to it. But even that one little point out of verse 7, isn't that great truth? We have a high priest who asks and gets every single time. And nothing and no one on earth can ever match it. And that's why I think you might want to, every time you have a pressure, just stop and say to yourself, invert. Every time you unload on a friend, invert. Take it to the throne. That's the man that understands. Every time we pray or someone prays for us and we wonder if God will do it, invert. Take it to the throne. He never misses a lick. Every prayer he offers is effective. Remember he said to Peter, gave him a little test of that. Satan has tried to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Peter fell on his face. But did he lose his faith? No. Not because Peter was hanging in there, but because we have an effective intercessor before God. Father, we're thankful for your word and for your son, Jesus Christ. Help us in a world that doesn't like to think at all, to think very deeply about just who this God-man really is and the fact that he is ours, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.